You good right now. We've had a long break from Matthew 13 for various reasons. We've done seven of the parables. Sorry, there are seven parables. We've done six. There's one to go, and it's the parable of the dragnet. We've not yet finished with Matthew 13 because, although we've looked at it on a Sunday evening, the purpose of the parables, we need to look at Matthew's take on the parables. But just some reminders to see how well we remember. Who is Matthew writing to? Primarily?
Jews.
He's writing to Jews, that's right. And what is his theme in the whole of his gospel? And it's mentioned 12 times in chapter 13. The kingdom of heaven, that's right. We keep reading the kingdom of heaven is like. Okay, what is the kingdom of heaven? Yeah, God's rule in the hearts of men. That's where it begins. How big does it get? Where does it end? How big does it get? Go on, Ken, spit it out. That's right, yes. The kingdom of heaven eventually will fill the whole renewed universe. So there are no limits on it. It's what starts off in the hearts of men and women ends up filling the entire renewed universe. Its dimensions are universal. The kingdom of heaven is where God reigns. It's where his will is done. So we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Every conversion, his kingdom is advancing. Every change amongst the people of God in general is his kingdom coming. But of course it will eventually fill the whole redeemed, renewed universe. Everywhere new heavens and new earth, everywhere will be the kingdom of heaven. Everything, whether heaven or earth will be according to his will, it'll be here on earth as it is in heaven. Okay. Now the Jews were waiting for the kingdom of heaven, weren't they? They were waiting for the reign of God to break in upon the earth. That was their great hope, their great expectation. How do they expect the reign of God to break in? It's all by way of reminder. What do they expect? Something very dramatic, yes. Obvious, dramatic, sudden, explosive, cosmic. That's the old age. The old age of the curse. There's death. Israel surrounded by enemies. All the things that happen. Then they expected the reign of God to break in. So here's the kingdom of heaven coming. And it would be cosmic, explosive. It would be the end of death, the end of the curse. It would be a banquet for the nations. It would be the restoration of Israel. And lots of other things as well. And so you'd have this very obvious end of the old age, the beginning of the new age. That's what they were expecting. But how does it come?
You can miss it.
Go on. Quietly, you can miss it. Why? It's so small. Like what? Like a seed. Like a mustard seed. Something of tremendous value, but you wouldn't even know it was there, like the pearl of great price. Something you might stumble across without even knowing it was there, like hidden treasure. Yes? And so the old age carries on. Okay, there's the old age. Here's the kingdom of heaven. So the two ages overlap. And when the kingdom of God comes, it comes secretly, quietly, a very small beginning. It almost comes in a rather mundane way. You think of the parable of the sower. It's unspectacular, isn't it? Nothing very exciting there. And not only that, it can be resisted, can't it? Because when the parable of the sower, you've got forces at work in this world, whether it's Satan or the persecution, the opposition of this world, or the distractions of this world, they all resist the coming of the kingdom. So the two ages, the old age and the new age, they overlap. And There's this expression, the already but not yet. The kingdom of God has already come, but it's not yet come in all its fullness. It's been initiated, but it's not yet being consummated. It's begun, but the fullness has yet to arrive. So the two ages overlap. Now, to the Jewish mind, that is shocking. It's difficult for us to get into their shoes but if you think about things that you've always been brought up to believe, and which is so much a part of you and your culture and your outlook, and then to find that actually that's not the way that it is, sometimes it's like trying to turn around an oil tanker, isn't it? You can't just sort of change, oh, okay, right, I understand now. Sometimes these things take a great deal to turn around. So with this being the Jewish expectation, and this is actually what happens, Matthew writes to the Jews to deal with this tension between what they expect and what happens, between how they expect the kingdom to come and actually how it does come. So he writes to resolve this tension between expectation and fulfillment, how their expectations will actually be fulfilled. Okay, that's why he's writing. And therefore, that's the whole of his gospel. And therefore, when you come to the chapter 13, he's grouped seven parables there, which are really exploring the dimensions of the already but not yet. Okay? All right. And each parable brings out a different dimension to this. Where are we now? Let's try and get a right colour. Between this dimension, this overlapping of the ages. Okay? They all bring out different dimensions to that. Okay. We've come then to the last parable, the parable of the dragnet. We'll have a look at what the parable means in a moment. If you're Matthew and you're putting your parables together in chapter 13, what might you expect to be the last parable even before you've read it? Yes, you'd expect, actually, we've been dealing with this whole tension all the way along, and then you come to the last one, and you expect to find, well, what happens when the old age comes to an end? That's actually what he comes to. That's what the parable's about. Okay, so just to remind ourselves, verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to the shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels and threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just or the righteous, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Okay, let's have a look at what it means. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. In some translations, it's a net, but it actually is a dragnet. is a very long net. It's suspended at the top by floats. It sinks down all the way to the sea floor and is held down by lead weights. And it's a great wall of net that stretches. It might stretch between two boats. It might stretch across the bay of a harbour. It might go out from the shore. Now, there's your shore, your dragnet. A boat goes out with the dragnet and ends up back here again. But it's a huge net. It's enormous. And the point is that here is a shore. When you pull the net in, it's been put out in this sort of arc. When you pull it in, anything that's in the net will be gathered into the net. It just captures everything. Verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind. Okay, it's indiscriminate. Just gathers everything up. Everything in its path. So you'd have fish in its path, sea creatures, everything that's in the sea is going to be gathered up. And in terms of, in Jewish terms, you're going to have unclean and clean fish. They couldn't eat everything that came out of the sea. There was cleanness and unclean. But things of every kind are swept into the net. And when it's full, and that's significant in the parable, which when it was full, they drew to the shore. And then when they come to the shore, they then start the separation. Verse 48, which when it was full, they drew to the shore and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels and threw the bad away. So you can see the picture, can't you? The fishermen are sitting on the shore and they're just simply separating the catch. They're just going through it. Everything they want to keep, the good fish, end up being put into containers, ready for either drying or salting or be taken to market. And the bad you simply throw away. You don't want the bad. It's not what you're after. Okay, so the meaning. Jesus tells us, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So, significant. The net, when it was full, there's a sense of completion. It's the end of the process. So here we are, we're talking about the end of the age. Okay, the end. It's the end of the old age. And just as the fishermen separate the good from the bad, so at the end of the age, Jesus says the angels are going to separate the wicked from the just, the wicked from the righteous, the godly from the ungodly. And just as the fishermen keep the good, so God will gather his people to himself. And just as the fishermen throw away the bad, so the wicked will be cast out of the kingdom. Verse 50, and cast them into the furnace of fire, there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. I don't want to go into verse 50 tonight. We have talked about it before when we looked at other parables. And we have talked about it at length. But for the moment, they are cast out of the kingdom. Verse 51, Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes, Lord. So understanding the parable. In some ways, it's very straightforward. In other ways, actually, it's quite tricky because there are all sorts of parts of the parable which seem to resonate with other things that are going on and which can mislead us. So, this is how some people have looked at it and looked at the parable. Is the dragnet the gospel? So, for example, Jesus says to his disciples, he says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And, of course, they put down nets and they gather fish. Is the dragnet the gospel? No, it's not. Some people go down that line. They say the gospel gathers all sorts and you're going to have good disciples, real disciples and false disciples. And at the end, you know, God's going to sift the churches and separate the true from the false disciples. It's not talking about the gospel. It's not about evangelism. It's about the separation of the wicked from the just. It's done when the net is full. It happens at the end of the age. And therefore, it's not talking about evangelism and separating true and false disciples. It's a dragnet. It just gathers everything up in its path. So it includes everyone. Everyone is caught up in the dragnet. Okay? Why, this is not so much a misunderstanding, why is stress laid on the wicked? Okay, look at verse 49. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. They'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. It says nothing about the people of God. Why is stress laid on the wicked? So, for example, you have the parable of the wheat, the parable of the tares. Verse 43, the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their father.
Is it also because it's saying the kingdom of heaven is like the dragnet, so the kingdom has gathered everyone in, and it's talking about those being thrown out, those that remain in the kingdom.
Yeah. So in that sense, it's talking about the removal of the wicked from the kingdom. At the end, the old age is coming to an end, and all that's associated with the old age, the curse, the wickedness, the evil of the old age, is going to be thrown out. So all that you then have left is the kingdom has come in all its perfection, in all its fullness. So in that sense, when we're thinking about this, the parables are adding different dimensions, aren't they, to what we're understanding about the kingdom of God. What in the Jewish mind is this parable particularly addressing? Remember what they're expecting. They're expecting that kingdom of heaven comes, crash, bang, wallop, new age. What is this one? What's the problem with this one? What is that in the Jewish mind? As they look around them, where's their difficulty with this idea the kingdom has come? This parable seeks to resolve it.
One thing that particular shock for them is that the there's not going to be some glorious old age.
Yes.
The old age is going to be thrown away.
Yep. So, okay. But they're expecting the old age to go as soon as the kingdom of heaven comes. So they're expecting a sort of warrior messiah to come, and that'll be the end of evil, the end of wickedness. What?
There'd be no salvation of the Gentiles?
Yeah.
There's nothing dramatic in it for them. The Jews.
Go on.
Because of the repression of Babylon.
Yeah, that's right. So, Jews still have this problem today. And you can look at Jewish writings, they're still grappling with this problem. If the kingdom of heaven has come, why is there evil still in the world? That's their problem. If the reign of God is broken in upon the earth, why is it a wicked world? That's still a problem the Jews have. And that's what he's seeking to address. If, as Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is here, it's come, how can that be? Because when we look around us, we're still oppressed by the Romans, we still see wickedness everywhere, we still see the curse, we still see death, we still see gross and terrible sin taking place. Where is the kingdom?
So it's just a case really of the net not being full.
Exactly, that's right. So the net's not being full. So, in other words, what they're expecting to happen when it here will happen. It's just that two ages are going to overlap, but there will come a time when evil and wickedness will be completely thrown out. But it's not going to happen, crash, bang, wallop, when the kingdom begins, but it will happen at the end of the age. Okay? So, what the parable is bringing is this. Okay? The Jews saying, look, if the kingdom has come, why is wickedness alive and kicking in this world? And the answer is because the separation of the wicked and the judgment of the wicked won't happen yet. It will happen right at the end, when the net is full, at the end of the old age. Okay? So the coming of the kingdom doesn't mean the end of this present evil age. God has decreed that the wicked and the just are going to live side by side. They're going to coexist together until the fullness of the kingdom comes. And they're not going to be separated from each other until the end, till the net is full, till the end of the old age. So the wicked are going to remain until the end. Okay? So, you look at just verse 47 again. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind. Now, the dragnet is indiscriminate as you pull it across. But the point is that when the dragnet is out there, it just gathers fish of every kind. In other words, the wicked and the just won't just coexist. If you like, they won't just be in the same, swimming in the same sea. They'll actually just be next to each other. They'll be often their lives are going to be inseparable. The dragnet that pulls up good fish is going to pull up bad fish because they're swimming in the same piece of water. Okay, how do you think it's different from the wheat and... how is it different from the wheat and the tares? I mean, it's close to the wheat and tares, isn't it? They're both talking about the same sorts of things. Yes. Yes.
This seems to indicate that there's more than. Well,
go on.
I'm expecting there to just be the righteous and the wicked.
Yes.
But if it's saying gather some of every kind.
Yes.
I don't know, I'm not sure, but it seems to me that there's more than just two.
Although verse 49 does say that there's just two, isn't there? To separate the wicked from among the just. I think it's a dragnet would just pull up. I don't know what they pull up out of the Sea of Galilee, but if it was in the North Sea, it'd be haddock, cod, crabs, cuttlefish, octopus, everything. I think that's what it's saying. Just gathers up everything, in other words, I think what it's saying is that no one's going to be left out. It's going to gather up the whole of humanity. and then the separation. So how's that different from the wheat and the tares?
For the wheat and the tares, there was conflict between the wheat and the tares.
Yes. 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 Yes, I mean, that's right. You, with the wheat and the tares, there's a sense in which the tares come to harvest, don't they? And the wheat comes to harvest. So the implication is that believers and unbelievers will live together in the closest relationship. That's why you can't pull up the tares, because you pull up the wheat with it. But you've got this idea of both the people of God coming to harvest and the wicked come into harvest. So you have a harvest of wickedness and a harvest of righteousness. The implication is that you're going to get a generation which will be the godliest generation of all, and you're going to get a generation which will be the most wicked generation of all, side by side. They both come to fullness. They both come to harvest. And when both are ready, then the harvest takes place. So
they're both talking about separation at the end of the age, aren't they?
They are. They are, that's right. But they're not talking about... the tares is also putting also a weight on when that will come, because you'll see harvest. It'll be harvest time. That you'll get a harvest of wickedness and a harvest of righteousness. I mean, they overlap, but I think whereas this one is actually saying, dragnet's full, bring it in, judgment. It's emphasizing judgment, separation at the end, rather than also emphasizing the growth before the end. Does that? But granted, they overlap. So, but you have it, because it's a dragnet being pulling in some of every kind. It's saying, isn't it, like the wheat and the tares, that people's lives are going to be side by side. You're going to be side by side with wicked people up until the end, and it's going to be as close as husbands, wives, family members, classmates, neighbours, colleagues, citizens of the same country. They're going to be found together, and therefore you're going to have, because they're together, that's all the tensions and tribulations which that will bring. Okay, that's part of it. They're going to be together with all that that means up until the end. So, to the Jewish mind, don't expect things to get easier when the kingdom of heaven comes. People are going to strike you on the cheek more. And actually, you're going to have to offer the other cheek. They thought that when the kingdom of heaven comes, the wicked will be removed. I won't get struck on the cheek. But actually, now you have to turn the other cheek. They're going to even strike you more on the cheek, because the two ages overlap. Does that make sense? Yeah? All right. How does this help us? Three ways. I think we may probably get to two of them. The first thing it helps us with is difficult situations. Or perhaps we could say evil situations, or situations which remain unresolved. Okay, because the two ages overlap, in this space here, you've got wicked and righteous living side by side, and that's just going to create all sorts of tensions, all sorts of troubles, which you're not going to resolve until you get to this... I ought to use a different colour, really, oughtn't I? Until you get to this point. They're not going to be resolved until you get to the end of the judgment and the separation. So let's have some examples. For example, family ties. So if you just turn back a page to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Because the two ages overlap, we're going to have mixed loyalties. Those loyalties are going to come into conflict, aren't they? Because part of the old age is I'm locked into a family. Okay? We have a family name. There's a family structure. We were born into a certain family. But if I then join the new age, I become a believer, I'm still in an old age relationship. That's going to set up terrible tensions, isn't it? Because if somebody's converted, for argument, from a Muslim family, a strict Muslim family, terrible tensions are going to set up, aren't they? Because they're still part of the old age. The family structure still belongs to this, but they're now believers, so they're in this age. And they've got the two ages overlapping and all that follows. So you have, for example, verse 21 of chapter 10, a brother will deliver up brother to death, a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. It's very dramatic, isn't it? You know, brothers betraying brothers, father putting to death his child, children rising up and putting their parents to death. Dramatic, isn't it? But that's what's going to happen, because the two ages overlap. Just coming a minute to 1 Corinthians 7. We were thinking about this on the a few days away. Not 1 Corinthians 7, but the issue. Because the two ages overlap, as I say, you're going to have these situations which are unresolved in this life. You're going to have slaves and masters, aren't you? And let's not think that slaves and masters, that was something that was then and not now. Slavery still exists in this world. But you've got, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20, Paul says, each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave, do not be concerned about it, but use it. Sorry, but if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You are bought at a price, do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in the state in which he was called. Okay, because the two ages are overlapping, a slave might be converted and but find that he has a wicked master. Now that's something he's never going to resolve in this life. He's just going to have to live with it, unless, of course, he gets his freedom. So what it's saying is there are some situations in which we find ourselves which won't be resolved. It gets even more dramatic. You go up to husbands and wives. If you look at 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 15, Paul is speaking to the Corinthian men about sexual immorality. Corinth was infamous for its immorality, and it was common practice to go to the... in fact, there were 1,000 prostitutes which used to come from the temple above the city into the city at night. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin which a man commits outside his body... Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Okay? The standard Greek practice for men was that you have your wife for children, and then to mix business with pleasure, you would visit the local brothel. Often that was a place where a lot of business was done, and obviously it was a place where they went to, deal with their sexual desires. And that was, if I can put it this way, perfectly respectable. That's how men conducted their lives. And it wasn't regarded as adultery, because there were prostitutes. If a man went with another man's wife, that would be adultery. But if you go to a prostitute, that's perfectly legitimate. That's why Paul has to say to the Christian men in the church, you're not to do that anymore. Okay, right, that's fine. Now, you've got then a problem, haven't you? What if you have a woman, a wife, and she's converted, her husband isn't converted? Her husband will carry on as he did before, visiting the brothel. She's now been converted. She's asking herself, should I stay in this relationship? Because my husband goes off to that place, comes back, and then Paul has to address those things. He says, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 13, and a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Paul is saying that your husband has just returned from the brothel. He wants to sleep with you. You're going to think this is going to make me unclean. Paul says, no, it's actually the other way around. He won't defile you, even though he's carrying on that behavior. So that's a terrible situation for a woman to find herself in, isn't it? And because you're living between the two ages, there's no resolution to it in this age. Okay, I'll throw those things out as examples. My point being is this, is that the parable helps us because in this world, because we live between the two ages, we have loyalties and ties and behaviours and cultures which belong to the old age from which we can't be free. We can't disentangle ourselves from them. It creates terrible tensions. It can mean great heartache and trial, but expect it because it's part of the way the kingdom is in the already but not yet. Okay, you perhaps can think through maybe situations in which we could relate that to the present day. Second thing I want to say is persecution, because I'm just sort of taking it a step further, really. God's people are persecuted, aren't they? So if you go to Psalm 10. Okay, Psalm 10. Psalmist has got a problem. He says, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised." Okay, so he's really troubled because there's this persecution of the poor, of the righteous, of the people of God. And then he gives a long description of the wicked from verses 3 to 11. And he devotes a lot of space talking about the wicked, for the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the law. The wicked in his proud counsels does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above and out of his sight. And it goes on. And in verse 11 it says, he has said in his heart, God has forgotten, he hides his face, he will never see. So you've got a situation, the people of God are being persecuted. He then talks about the wicked, and he describes how the wicked just get away with it. They just live how they want, they persecute the godly, and God doesn't seem to do anything. That's why he's saying, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why aren't you dealing with this? And you get the description of the wicked and how the wicked sort of, you know, sitting there smugly enjoying life. It's done to touch a nerve. It's supposed to catch us raw. You know, we don't mind seeing the wicked being punished, do we? But when the wicked are not just getting away with it, but having a whale of a time getting away with it, it really churns you up inside. That's the point. And a Jew might look at that and say, what on earth is going on? But he will then say, but it's the old age. It's Old Testament, old age. So when the kingdom of God comes, those sorts of things will be gone. The persecution of God's people. Okay? But of course, when the kingdom of God comes, it's actually going to get far worse. The persecution of God's people. Because now you have people who belong to God, and there are going to be more of them. And wherever they go, they're going to find that the people of this world are against them. And so you have things like this, don't you? You know, reports from North Korea, a girl and her family disappear because when she got a good grade, she said to the teacher, it was by God's grace I got a good grade. And they take her and they take her family and all her extended family did disappear. And in North Korea, God's people have been experimented upon with chemical weapons and biological weapons. It is appalling, isn't it? Think of the killing fields of Cambodia. Well, a revival had taken place in Cambodia not long before that. And is it the book, is it Killing Fields, Living Fields? Yeah, there's a book though. Is it Living Fields? Is it called Living Fields, Killing Fields? If you read that, it's heartbreaking because it's of the this wonderful story of the work of God and large numbers of Cambodians converted. And then when you read about Pol Pot and so on, many of those who are being put to death are believers. And you know, you have stories of families, believing families. There's one very, very heartbreaking moment when the family of believers and they're going to be executed, and one of the boys runs off into the jungle, and his father goes and gets him and says, no, you know, we're going to die together with the Lord's. And this little boy comes out frightened, and they gather around the grave, which they dug, and then they're executed. Or the Burmese army, You know, we think of the Karen people, many believers, and the Burmese army have taken believing women and their children, have used them to clear minefields. The persecution of Iranians. You know, we thank God, great turn to God in Iran, but when it began, a lot of Iranian pastors were disappeared. Remember one being, listening to one Iranian talking about the situation, saying that they used to find pastors being, used to find them on meat hooks. And the persecution still goes on. It takes place in India, it takes place in Sri Lanka. We could go on and on and on, couldn't we? It's very important we keep these things before our eyes, because we have it fairly easy here, don't we? And we should keep this parable before our eyes. But the persecution of God's people, here's a parable which says, actually, the wicked, and you know, Psalm 10, the psalmist is saying, they're getting away with it, 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 but it'll change when the kingdom of heaven comes. Well, actually, it's going to get worse, but it will change. And there's a sense in which we should be thankful for the judgment of God. We should be thankful the dragnet comes and everyone's caught up in it. And then the separation takes place. They don't get away with it. Where's the first time the word Alleluia occurs in the New Testament? Anyone know? This is not a smug question, because I didn't know until I read about it, so I wouldn't have had a clue either. Where's the first time the word Alleluia turns up in the New Testament?
Revelation.
Well done, Ken. Do you know where?
No.
Okay. Well, I think you'd get 9 out of 10 for saying Revelation. I wouldn't have had a clue. Revelation 19. Revelation 19. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. It's talking about Babylon, the fall of Babylon. Revelation's a picture book. There are two great cities. One is Babylon, one is Jerusalem. There are two women, Babylon, who's a harlot, a prostitute, and the Church of God, who's a virgin bride. Okay? So Babylon is shorthand for the world, for Vanity Fair, for a world in opposition to God. And when you go back into the Garden of Eden, you know, Genesis chapter 3, into Eve's mind, Satan sows a seed, doesn't he? And inside that seed is Babylon. And the seed germinates and grows until it becomes a city that covers the whole earth. And everyone is corrupted and defiled and deceived by the lie. And Satan's kingdom has come. That's Babylon. And of course, those who refuse to be citizens of Babylon, those who refuse to sleep with the harlot, they of course are persecuted. So, just the verse before, chapter 18, verse 24, and in her was found, in Babylon was found, the blood of the prophets and the saints, and of all who were slain on the earth. Babylon persecutes the people of God. Well, when we get to Revelation 19, it's the destruction. It's the end of the old age. It's the destruction of a hostile, God-hating, Christian-persecuting world. And the wicked, filthy, lying, satanic, God-hating system, culture, city, old age, the old age, not old age, has been overthrown. And the point is, Babylon's not coming back. And justice at last is done. And God is vindicated. His justice is magnified. The just one is seen to be just. And the response of heaven and of the people of God is to shout, Alleluia. Judgment has come at last. And that's why we can also say, Alleluia. Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. The long night is over. and the day has come. I'll stop there because I've got one more point to make, but we haven't got enough time. So those are two things to draw out from Matthew 13. Okay? We're going to find ourselves in situations which won't be resolved in this world because the two ages overlap and there are two loyalties going on and those loyalties will conflict. And the second thing is because we're the people of God still living in the old age, we will be hated and persecuted in Twickenham is not too bad a thing, is it? But there are many parts of the world where the people of God are put to death. But God says, no one gets away with it. The judgment will come and the kingdom will be given to my people. And all that offends, all who are against it, will be taken out of the kingdom. And there will be a complete separation at the end of the age. Okay, any questions or comments or thoughts about any of that?
I was thinking about the fact that hymn in Revelation and many of David's hymns rejoice in the judgment and destruction of the wicked. Mm. Is that something that's absent from that?
What do people think? Do you think we should rejoice in the destruction of the wicked? Do you think we should shout hallelujah when the wicked are judged? What do you think?
Maybe yes and no.
Go on.
The wicked, many of them just ordinary people.
Yes.
Colleagues, never family.
Yes.
So we don't rejoice in that, but yeah. The end of wickedness.
Yes.
Yes, that's something to rejoice.
Yes. That's right, isn't it? Because it's when Nazi Germany falls, people dance in the streets because the war is over and has been put down. But they don't dance in the streets that German children have been bombed. Both are true at the same time, aren't they? We can have those two things going on. When Christ, he stands and weeps over Jerusalem, doesn't he? And yet Jerusalem will be destroyed. There are those two things which go side by side. They're not contradictory, they're just two sides of the same issue. There is a sense in which we will be thankful and we will rejoice that wicked will be at an end. We will rejoice that those who murdered the people of God in North Korea, that justice was done and that God's people were vindicated. We'll rejoice at that, won't we? That is a greatly and deeply comforting thing. That wickedness will not prevail and that wicked injustice will be dealt with. That is something to thank God for. But at the same time, we don't rejoice in the destruction of individuals because but for the grace of God, we would be exactly where they are. It's not because we made a good choice, it's because God has had mercy upon us. But maybe you should say, Pete, maybe there's a dimension, isn't there? To rejoice over the destruction of wickedness. To be thankful to God for the judgment. Any other thoughts or comments? Okay. Right. Let's give ourselves to prayer.